Well, let me just say that I am thrilled to finally be back with you in person. It is a wonderful thing to be able to worship God together. We've had a weird few months here, and I know people have had a lot of different experiences with that, but we've done a lot of half measures in trying to be able to have some level of Bible study, some level of worship. And like people across the world are doing, half measures are what you do and you can't do anything else. But it's good to be able to be here with you. And I know that we're still putting up with some restrictions, some things that make this a little bit difficult. And I thank you for your cooperation in that. The elders and the deacons have been working hard on keeping us in compliance legally and also working on keeping people safe. There's a lot of unknowns with this, but it's good for us to be able to be here and be together. We're going to be studying mainly from Luke 11 and Luke 18 today. So if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 11, please do that. We're talking about persistent prayer. Everywhere that I've been, and not even just as the preacher, but places I go and visit, a common request that I get and comment that I hear is, I want to know how to pray better. I want to know how to be more earnest in my prayer, be more persistent in my prayer, to know what to say and how to say it. I think it's a common thing that people ask and want to do better in. Because prayer sometimes is hard. We can feel a little disconnected from God because He's not right there in front of us. We're not speaking face to face to Him. We're not able to hear a verbal response right back. So it can feel a little disconnected. It can feel a little difficult to be able to pray to God and to remember to do so as more than just checking an item off the list. And that is what it feels like sometimes, that I know I should pray every day. I know I should pray when someone asks for prayers because of something they're going through. I know I should pray for them. So once I've done that, well, now I've done it, and we can move past it. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. There's a much more persistent and motivated effort behind prayer that is very important. So we're going to be studying about that element of prayer in our lesson this morning. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So there you go. Roughly 2,000 years ago, they were asking the same question we ask today. Teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray and know what to say and how to do it. And Jesus answers their question. Verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This is what we know of as the Lord's Prayer, or I prefer the model prayer, because it's not exactly a prayer Jesus is really making. It's an example. It's kind of a pattern to follow in some ways. Not that those combinations of words are particularly important, or that that's even an exclusive list of the things that you can pray for. The actual prayers we see Jesus praying in different places don't always look very similar to that prayer there. At the same time, it does give us some concept of the types of things we can pray for, how we ought to address God, the fact that it should be reverential, that we should thank Him for what we have, that we should petition Him for things for ourselves and for others. There's a lot to learn there. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that today, because for the purposes of this lesson, I'm more interested in what He says next. In connection with this idea of praying, Jesus gives a parable to show how important it is to pray persistently. And it's an interesting parable. It's actually pretty straightforward in its construction, but it can be a little bit difficult to correctly understand the application that's being made. So let's pick up in verse 5, Luke 11 and verse 5. He said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So this parable is about a man who has a friend come in from a long journey and needs a place to stay. We understand how important hospitality was in that culture. It's still important to us today, but there were some unique things in their society and in their time frame, time period, that made it especially important. You didn't have the same opportunity to have, you know, relatively inexpensive and common hotels around. Those weren't always very reputable or available. It was expected instead that you would stay with a friend if you had one, someone you knew, a family member if one was there. And the societal expectation was that a member of the community would open up their home to you and give you a place to stay. In that way, you would bring honor to yourself, honor to your community, and you would show honor to this guest. So we would probably think it a little bit strange to have a stranger passing through stay in our home that we'd never met before. But that was fairly commonplace there and fairly expected. Here, though, it's not a stranger. Here it's a friend, one who, so that there's extra reason to want to be a good host and to provide the friend with everything that he needs. However, there's a problem. In this parable, the guest has arrived at a strange hour. He's arrived late at night. I don't know if he was expected the next day and arrived too early, or if he didn't know he was coming at all. But a guest arriving at midnight makes things complicated. They didn't have a 24-hour Walmart or a McDonald's drive-through to swing through and grab a couple burgers for your guest. They didn't have anything like that. There was no market you could go to purchase food. And for whatever reason, this man did not have anything prepared for his guest. He had a place for him to stay, but he didn't have food to nourish him and to provide him some relief. Remember, this is not just a matter of convenience. This is something that you do to show honor to your guest and to show honor to your community that you're being a good host. And so it is a very dishonorable thing to not provide him with what he needs. He doesn't want to do this. I mean, it's not a life or death thing. But he still doesn't want to be rude. We should understand that concept. We don't like to be rude to people. We don't like to be perceived as being rude. So we follow the social norms that we have to do the polite thing. So he tries to figure out, how do I resolve this problem? How do I get what I need? The only thing he can think of is to go to a nearby friend, one who lives nearby, and start knocking on his door. You know, there's no market to buy food at, but this friend, he'll lend me the loaves that I need, and I can pay him back later. But here's the problem. What are you going to do if I come to your house and start knocking on your door at midnight? You're going to say, "Danny, go away. Let me sleep. This is far past the hour that is typical or acceptable for somebody to be knocking at my door. If someone's knocking on my door that late at night, the neighborhood better be on fire." But the neighborhood's not on fire here. This is a problem, but really only for the man who has the guest coming in. It's not a problem for the friend. And he's already in bed. His children are already in bed. He's already cozy, you know, falling asleep or already asleep. He doesn't want to deal with this other friend's problem. Now, we like to think that we would do anything to help our friends and our friends would do anything to help us. And hopefully that's true most of the time. But quite frankly, sometimes we can't be bothered because it's too much of an inconvenience. We're too distracted, or we make some excuses in our mind, some rationale that, you know what, that's not my problem. You should have prepared better. You should have figured that out. If you're going to come knock on my door at midnight, you're just going to have to deal with it. So sometimes the friendship isn't enough. And in this parable, the friend who's in bed just doesn't really care. But the friend who has the guest come in still has the same problem, and there's nothing else he can do, so he switches tactics to persistence. He keeps knocking. He keeps asking. He won't go away. So what can be done? Finally, after enough knocking and asking, the friend in bed gets up and says, "Fine, here you go. Take the loaves. Go away. Let me sleep. You got what you wanted." The lesson there is that persistence is a powerful tool that you can use to annoy people who aren't all that interested in your problems. Kind of. In a way it is, because it's showing just how powerful and useful persistence is. It can overcome even an apathetic relationship. But then we're left with a weird question of how does this apply to our prayers to God? Is God an apathetic friend who needs to be badgered into doing anything for us? Do I have to keep praying to God over and over until God finally says, "Okay, Danny, I heard you the first 17 times. I'll give you what you want if you'll just stop praying to me." That is not the lesson that we're supposed to learn from this. That's not the point. God is not the apathetic friend. In fact, when Jesus goes on to explain this a little bit further, he pivots away from the friend metaphor into a much closer relationship. Keep on reading in verse 9, Luke 11, verse 9. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, instead of an apathetic friend, we're talking about a father-child relationship. And even in the world, even among people who don't fear God and aren't particularly religious or particularly moral, most people understand you need to take care of your kids. Even people in the world get that when you abandon your flesh and blood, you've done something wrong. I'm not saying it never happens. It does happen, but it's generally frowned upon. And people have a general innate desire to take care of their children, to provide them with what they need and as much as you can with what they want. That is natural within us. Theoretically, you don't even need to know God to know to do that. So if that works among earthly people, if that works with worldly imperfect people, how much more with a heavenly Father who is perfect and sinless and cares and loves us perfectly, how much more does he want to take care of us? How much more does he want to give us what we need and what we desire? So we're going to pull all this together. You start with a much better relationship than the first parable gave us, the apathetic friend. And you combine that with an incredibly powerful tool of persistence, persistence that can overcome even the apathy, even when the relationship is not enough. What happens when you bring the two together? You have an incredibly powerful way to petition the creator of the universe to hear your pleas. Does that accomplish anything? Yes, it does. There's a reason why we are told to be persistent. There's a reason why we are told to ask God for what we want and to keep asking. It's because that prayer is powerful. Well, there's another parable in Luke chapter 18 that raises the stakes. Instead of dealing with a friendship and a relatively small request that is going to, you know, be a good and nice thing, but is not really a major crisis. Now we're going to deal with a very imperfect connection between these people and a much more serious problem. This is the parable of the persistent widow. in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we're already told what this parable means. We don't have to guess. We know that the lesson to learn from this is to pray without ceasing. Now here's the parable that explains it. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So as I said, the stakes have been raised. This is a much more serious occasion here. Here we have a poor widow, one who has no power in her society, no money to influence people, no political connections and strings to pull, yet she has been wronged. Somebody has taken advantage of her and has cheated her in some way, and she seeks justice. As we do, she pursues this in a legal manner. That's the appropriate avenue for seeking justice when someone has wronged you here in your own community, that a judge is supposed to resolve that problem. A judge is supposed to set things right. Yet in this parable, the judge is not interested in justice. He's corrupt. He is self-centered. He is self-seeking. He does not fear God or regard men. So he has no interest in actually righting wrongs. He's in that position of power for himself. That's a very sorry situation. And one that typically ends with the poor widow not having any avenues, any ways to solve her problem. And yes, in fact, when she does ask for justice, she is denied. The judge doesn't care. He doesn't want to give her what she asks for. Yet she will not let it go. She asks again and again. She pleads her case. She demands justice. And eventually, the judge gives her what she asks for. But this isn't because it's like a Hallmark movie where she has won him over and now he has shifted over to the side of goodness and purity and all is right in the world as his heart is completely changed. It has nothing to do with that. He still doesn't care about justice. He still doesn't care about her situation. All he cares about is not having to hear her anymore. He is just sending her away and realizing that she's not going to go away unless he does what she asks. And so he does it out of sheer frustration. And that's the case sometimes, that when there is injustice in a perfect world, when everyone follows God, that injustice would be righted immediately. Well, if it's a perfect world, we wouldn't have the injustice in the first place. But if every person in power, if every judge, if every leader were righteous, then those injustices would be corrected quickly and fully. But we don't live in a perfect world, and we don't live where we have perfect leaders, and so it doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes people abuse their power. Sometimes people make bad decisions. And so we understand that desire to not drop it, to not let it go. There's a reason why people cry for justice. We've got some of that going on in our nation right now. People crying for justice when a wrong has been committed. It was not dealt with appropriately the first time. We're going to make our voices heard until it is dealt with appropriately. What happens when people do that? Sometimes it works. Sometimes their voices are heard and the people in power do what is right. And sometimes they're not. And the wrong is never righted. That's what happens when you live in an imperfect world with imperfect people. Yet we understand the impulse to want justice. That's a good impulse, by the way. We're supposed to want justice. We're supposed to pursue what is right on a personal level, but also what is right within our society. Now, how do we connect this to God? Because we're left with a similar problem that we had in the first parable, except it's even worse. Before we were concerned about making God the apathetic friend, now we're left with making God an unrighteous judge, a corrupt judge who doesn't want to do what's right. That doesn't feel very good, and that's a good intuition there. It's not the lesson that God is an unrighteous judge who has to be badgered into doing what is right. God is righteous. God is holy. He always does what is right. But we have a very similar kind of lesson. If persistence can at least sometimes overcome an unrighteous judge who doesn't care anything for truth and for what is good and right, what will persistence do with a God who does care? In fact, in verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? God will give justice. Sometimes here in this life, all the time in the end. And it is good for us to cry out for justice. Hopefully our cries result in immediate change here in this life. That is a good thing when that happens. And if not, then it being righted in the end is also a good thing. So persistent prayer is something that is connected to learning to pray in the first parable, and also having faith on earth, having faith in the Lord there in verse 8. So persistence is important. You know, Paul teaches on this idea in some different ways. In Colossians 4 and verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And that raises an interesting question for me, not just this verse, but this whole concept. Is it appropriate for me to repeat myself to God? I've heard people say before that God already knows what I need and what I want, so I don't need to tell him. It's insulting to even tell him. Or it's insulting to tell him more than once. The Bible doesn't back that up. I kind of get that impulse, but the Bible doesn't back that idea up. Yes, God does know what we need. He knows what we want, but that doesn't stop him from saying, I want you to tell me. I want you to make your petition known. That's important. And not just for yourself. I've heard people say before as well that prayer accomplishes nothing except within the heart of the one who prays. That's garbage. That's not true at all. What that implies is that prayer is only some advanced form of meditation, reminding yourself that you rely on the Lord. You know, we're told to meditate on the things that are good and pure and holy. We're told to meditate on the law of the Lord. But that's a separate thing from praying to God, from telling him what it is that you need and what you want. I'm not saying we make demands to God. I'm not saying that we're disrespectful. But we are to make our requests known. Jesus said it. Paul said it. And in fact, Jesus shows it with the way he prays to the Father. In Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then Jesus didn't pray about it again because he already said it once and that was enough. Of course not. In verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. When Jesus was in the garden, he, even as the Son of God, felt it appropriate to pray to the Father. That was important. We see, as you continue reading, that Jesus was strengthened. In one of the other accounts, it shows that as well, that he was strengthened, that the Father did something different because Jesus prayed. So that's important to note. But Jesus saw fit to repeat his prayer multiple times to the Father. Why is that? Because the Father doesn't care to listen unless it happens multiple times, unless you keep saying it over and over again. You know, if the Father's going to listen to anybody, it's going to be Jesus. And it's not that the Father didn't hear him. The Father heard him. The Father was listening. And Jesus' strong desire became evident through the repetition. And the Father took that seriously and gave him comfort and peace. Jesus knew that he was about to face a very difficult situation personally. This would be a difficult test for him. And he also knew that his disciples were about to face some intense challenges that, frankly, they were not ready for. He had worked hard to prepare them, but they were not taking this as seriously as they ought to. They did not fully understand what was going to happen. And so there were going to be some serious problems. And in fact, we see that the disciples scattered and they were overcome with cowardice and fear. We see that Jesus had to endure the whole road to the cross, all these mock trials and the physical and emotional torments that he endured. This is all an incredibly difficult struggle. And so he prayed to the Father to ask for help. What do we do when we see things coming down the pipeline at us or at the people that we love? Think about the things that have happened this year already. There's been, a serious illness that has been going throughout the world, and in some ways it has been less severe than it was feared. But people have gotten sick. People have died. And that's just one illness of the illnesses that are always going around. What about the whole economic impact of these things? People have lost jobs. People have had hours cut. People have been furloughed or have been told you're taking unpaid leave, whether you like it or not. There have been people who've seen their careers evaporate. There have been people who very suddenly have had great difficulty paying the bills. Then, on top of all of this, we have this very public display of injustice and murder that has happened, one of many. We see the anger that has resulted from that. From that anger, we see some who have let it overflow and become a very inappropriate expression of that anger, now in harming their own communities, in harming the very people around them, harming themselves. We've seen people in our city and in others who have lost businesses, have lost lives because of anger that has overflowed. And that's not appropriate either. And here I've only picked some of the things that make headlines. What about the problems that are always happening to people all the time? What about the personal and the familial problems that people go through every day? What about the marriage troubles? What about the difficulties with children? What about problems at work or problems in your community in various ways? What about other health issues? What about spiritual struggles? Doubt and uncertainty, the corruption of sin. What about the problems of addiction? These things don't really go away. And sometimes they hit us hard and fast. And we see them coming and they affect us, they affect the people around us. What do? We pray to God. We make our petitions known. We cry out to Him for health, for peace, for sustenance and support physically, for justice, for calm, for any number of things. We cry out to be grounded spiritually. We cry out for reconciliation in relationships. We cry out for faith. Fill in the blank here with whatever is affecting you. I know there are people who have said that they're having just a wonderful time in all of this, that they've had no problems at all. I've got some friends who have said something like, hey, we've really enjoyed our quarantine experience. We, you know, our jobs were never in jeopardy. We're healthy people, and so we've not been concerned about getting sick. And they haven't, to their credit. So they've gotten a little break from the world. They've gotten a break from their routine, and they're treating it like a mini vacation at home where they just get to spend a little more time together. I'm really happy for them. But not everyone has had that experience. People have gotten sick. People have died. People have lost jobs or lost income, or in all of these things have feared them. Sometimes the fear is worse than it actually happening, because you already have compounding health problems that would make getting sick with some novel disease more difficult. Or you already have financial troubles. You're already struggling to make ends meet, and so losing your job would hit really hard. I think in San Diego County, from what I saw, at the peak, unemployment hit something like 30%. It was worse in this than it was in the Great Depression. People have really and truly suffered. You can fill in the blank with whatever problem is relevant to you. Maybe the problems I'm talking about have nothing to do with you, and you don't care about them, and that might be fine. But we do face problems. No one is immune from that. And our reaction to that must be crying out to God. Make your petition known. Tell him what you need. Tell him what you want. Your prayer has power. And you keep praying. You don't stop. Tell him what you need. Now, God is not your genie to command at will. God is not necessarily going to answer every prayer in exactly the way that you want. But remember, God is your Father who cares for you greatly. And so he wants what is best for you. And so he will provide for you. And there are some things that God is always going to do, whether you pray for them or not. There are some things that God will never do, whether you pray for them or not. And then there's a wide gulf in the middle of things that God is willing to do, but will only do if you ask. Does that sound strange to you? It shouldn't. That's the same way we deal with our children. Some things we will always do for them or never do for them, no matter what they say. And then some things that you would do if you were asked. Remember that. And don't be afraid to ask. Be persistent. In your prayer, cry out for what you need, and God will answer. Thank you, brethren and friends. I appreciate your attention. Again, it's wonderful to have you here, to be here with you. And want to give you the opportunity that if you need to come to the Lord and be saved, you're ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we're happy to help you with that. We can do that even with social distancing. And if you have prayers that you would like to request or sins you need to repent of, we're happy to cry out to the Lord with you. So whatever your need is, please come forward as together we stand and sing.